We've been talking about Matthew 24, and my conclusion is that the entirety of Matthew 24 is Jesus discussing and answering the questions that the apostles asked him in verses 1 through 3. He's been talking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, God's terrible judgment on Jerusalem. God wanted them to repent. And sometimes I have to tell you, it seems almost inconceivable to me that the Jews could have had this long experience with God and then couldn't see the Messiah. But that was the case. You know, at one point they were arguing, Hosanna, make him king, when Jesus enters the city triumphantly. And then less than a week later, they're shouting for him to be crucified. So Jesus talked about how he felt about that. He said, how many times would I have gathered you under my wing like a mother hen gathers her flock, but you would not. So my understanding is that Matthew 24 is Jesus answering the question that the apostles asked him. When is this going to happen? And he gives them some signs that help them understand. And he tells them some things about that judgment. I have to tell you that my understanding of Matthew 24 is not the understanding that is shared by even the majority of Christians. And if it does, then this is the way that we ought to proceed. When it comes to Matthew, the 25th chapter, which follows directly on Matthew 24, we see really kind of four sections in Matthew 25. The first is a parable about the 10 virgins. Five prepared, five weren't. When the five that weren't prepared wanted to come in, they were unable because their lamps had gone out. And we've talked about that a lot. It's really an exhortation to watchfulness. And that fits really well with the end of Matthew 24. Jesus is saying, watch. When you see this, you know that this is what's happening. Then he talks about the talents in Matthew 25, beginning at verse 14. And that too is an exhortation to watchfulness. Prepare yourself. You're going to go to judgment. And then in Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31, Jesus presents a picture of judgment. Now, for the vast majority of my preaching career, I had discussed Matthew 25 as if it was talking about the final judgment. I'm coming to the conclusion and have reached the conclusion based on my study that Jesus is continuing to talk about the judgment of Jerusalem. He's continuing in the same vein. I have been cautioned, and it is a very real caution, to understand that there are some people who argue that the destruction of Jerusalem is the final judgment, that everything after that is not dependent upon judgment anymore. It's called a you'll hear it usually referred to as the 80-70 doctrine, or sometimes it's called a realized eschatology. And I have to be careful. I understand that there are people out there who teach that. And I also understand that they might take some comfort in what I think about Matthew 25. I don't think that I'm teaching realized eschatology when I say that Matthew 25 is a discussion of the destruction of Jerusalem, at verse 31 through the end of the chapter. For many years, I taught that Matthew 25 at verse 31 is a discussion of Jesus coming in his glory as opposed to Jesus coming in judgment in Matthew 24. But then as I continued to study it, and it's only been reinforced as we've gone through this discussion through this current discussion, that Matthew 24 is also talking about coming in glory. Remember we said Matthew 24 has some parallels that deal with the same events, but deal with it on a much briefer scale. In Matthew 16, beginning at verse 27 and down through verse 28, this is what Jesus says: the Son of Man shall come in his glory, or in the glory of his Father with his angels. Then shall he render to every man according to his deeds. Verily I say unto you, truly I say unto you, there are some of them that stand here, this is Mark 16, that will in no wise taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So coming in glory is something that was going to happen during the period of time when those people could observe it. You get the same thing in Luke 9, verse 26 and 27. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, in him or of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you a truth, there are some that stand here that shall in no wise taste death till they see the kingdom of God. I think this is talking about the same thing as Matthew 24 at verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. His glory would be revealed in judgment for that generation. Now, let's move on to Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31. Here he says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, Matthew 16, verse 27, is a judgment that would happen during that generation. I don't think he's talking about men in America in that generation. I think he's talking about the Jews. Matthew 25 at verse 32 does talk about all nations will be gathered before him. So a lot of people, and me included at one point, said if we're going to judge all the nations and the judgment on Jerusalem was just a judgment on Israel, how does that square? How would all the nations be encompassed when God brings a national judgment on Israel? We think in popular conception and in the minds of most biblical students that Israel was just one nation. Interestingly, the people then didn't think of it that way. Josephus talks about the nation of the Samaritans. He talks about the nation of the Galileans, the nations of the Idumeans, and Perea, and Trachonitis, and Iturea, and Abilene. Judah is spoken of as a nation with a king of its own. The Greek for nations here is the word that we get our word ethnarch from, E-T-H-N-A-R-C-H. Literally, it means the ruler of a nation or a king of a nation. And that's what Jesus has said in Matthew 24, at verse 7. He said, nation shall rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. The Jews coming against the nation of Israel was not the only fighting that was taking place at that time. Now, if you're familiar with New Testament history, you know how certain Jews were disfavored, how they had come to power. They were Idumeans. They had seized power in Jerusalem, and how they were despised by other Jews. And there were wars, and there was fighting about all of that that was going on in Jerusalem. And I've said before, Josephus says that when the Romans came against Jerusalem, it was the factional fighting within the city itself that started the fires that destroyed the city. The Romans typically didn't destroy a city. They wanted it to keep paying taxes to them. So they conquered the city, they plundered the city, but they typically didn't destroy a city. So does that make sense?
I have one item to share. When you say all nations, I understand what you're saying about different ethnicities that they referred to back in the day. But when you think of nations also, you think of the Gentiles. How do they fit into this scheme?
That makes sense, Lenny. And as I say, I can't be dogmatic about this. And that was what I argued for a long time. Nations meant Gentiles. I just didn't realize that the different factions within Judaism talked about themselves as nations. And the Jews, in general, talked about that. And there was so much infighting. But I can't, Lenny, the point that you're making is a point that I made many times. All nations are gathered together. It just, I can't see a reason why Jesus changes his focus in the middle of this discussion. anybody else. And Lenny, to your point, I think I can argue that this makes sense. I did argue that that made sense. All nations are gathered before the judgment seat of Christ. All men face a determination about the way that they've lived their lives. And I really can't argue with that.
I could see how Matthew 24 leads up to the destruction of Jerusalem. But when you come to Matthew 25, I think Jesus is shifting gears by saying not only will the children of Israel be destroyed, which they were under the Roman rule, but all nations will be judged.
Okay.
Dean?
It's a good point. Yeah, go ahead. Is that Carol?
Yeah. It seems to me that this one quote down here, verses 37, Lord, when did you see me hungry? When did you feed me thirst? You know, that one. That one is also used later on for Christians for the final judgment as saying, if you treated the stranger, then it was this, if you treated me. So when he's talking here, could he be talking about the nations in the way that redemption is coming to all nations? So at this point, you choose to be a goat or a sheep when his kingdom comes.
True. And the point that you make is that there in verses, well, let's see, that whole paragraph from 34 to 40, where he presents the basis for judgment. And we talk about that, and I have talked about that many times, as those Christians were not, or those people that were living when this happened, they were not doing the good works that God had decided that they should be doing. And I argue that we as Christians are called to do good works. We're not called just to be a vase that sits on the shelf, beloved by God. We're called to be out there doing the good works. But never forget that the Jews were guilty of this as well. Remember how Jesus has castigated the Pharisees in Matthew 23. And he eventually has this to say about the Pharisees: woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites! You tithe mint and anise and cumin, and you've left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done and not to have left the other undone. You blind guides that strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They were abusing people. They were not caring for the poor among them. So I see your point, Carol, that this is a lifestyle that we ought to be following. But I think that argument that we ought to be following this lifestyle is based on statements in Ephesians 3, that we too have been called to do good works. But to say that this is how we know that he's talking about us ignores the fact that the Jews were doing the same things that people do today. We mistreat the poor today. They mistreated the poor. We don't care for those that are in need. They didn't care for those that were in need. So, yeah, when Jesus says, I was in prison, you didn't come and visit me. I was sick, you didn't come and visit me. I was thirsty, you didn't give me drink. I was hungry, you didn't give me food. Absolutely, those are the good works that we're called upon to do. But they were, this was also true of the Jews in his day. And remember, one of the things that we've said about a lot of prophecy is that it has multiple fulfillments. It may have been initially directed at them, but when he says to them, watch, you don't know when I'm coming again. I could say the same thing to me. Watch. You don't know when he's coming again, and he is coming again. Watch. I don't know when that's going to happen either. And remember what he said about the days of Noah. People were just going about their regular business, and they didn't know until the flood came. They missed it. And I have to be concerned about that too. So I think I guess what I'm saying is the primary emphasis here in Matthew 25, the thing that Jesus is talking about is the judgment at Jerusalem. But a lot of the things that were true of that judgment are also true of other judgments. And so I have to be prepared too. I just think it's important as we study that we take into account what the primary emphasis was and not say when Jesus said this, he's talking to you as if I was the primary emphasis. I'm not the primary emphasis, but I'm supposed to learn something from this. Other comments, thoughts. Those are all good. Those are all very good thoughts.
When Jesus brought up the fact of the parallel of the 10 virgins, the only way that the children of Israel could have been prepared as if they became Christians and forsake the old law. And I understand that they still were hanging on to old traditions. In fact, it boggles my mind when Joshua led them in the land of promise, and they disobeyed God then by not destroying everybody in the land of Canaan. And then when the Babylonians enslaved them and brought them to Babylon, they emerged a whole concoction of things like synagogues, Pharisees, Sadducees, and whatever, they just came up with made up religions that they thought they were doing right. And if you look at today's time, it's happening again, where people are deviating from God's law by creating all these feel good religions that it will not merit heaven.
That's an excellent point. Excellent point. And we're gonna see some of that tomorrow night when we talk about what Campbell was arguing with the restoration.
Exactly.
Christianity is at its core a simple thing to understand, just like Judaism, a simple thing to understand. But we pile a lot of junk onto it and we lose sight of what it was supposed to be. You know, so much so that the Pharisees said, if you make a vow and you swore by the gold of the temple, you had to keep the vow. If you swore by the temple, that was okay. You could break that vow. How silly. How utterly foolish that was. And Jesus pointed that out. Matthew 5 and Matthew 23. But it's just unfortunate that we have a tendency to forget the simplicity. And when I say simplicity, I mean singleness. The simplicity of the gospel, and we turn it into something else. And if we could find a way to strip away all of the things that we have piled onto the gospel, then we would find God.
Dean, I have a question.
Okay.
How do you connect that with verse 34 then, if what you're saying is, it doesn't sound like Jerusalem, and they repeated that in the first chapter of Acts when they were talking at that 34, because he says he'll gather them up and they're into the kingdom like it was meant from the beginning, which meant the church and the Christians and Jesus's kingdom. I can't separate it, but I hear what you're saying, but it's really, I guess I think of just the kingdom coming when he's talking about that, when Christ would declare that.
Right. His kingdom. When did that kingdom come? In Acts 2?
Well, it came when Jesus, Acts, in the first.
That's right. That's when the kingdom came.
238.
Yes. Yeah, Acts 2.
So I have a hard time with that because it goes on to quote other scripture that we are familiar with too.
Don't forget, Jimmy, that was a full 40 years before Jerusalem was destroyed. They should have prepared. They should have known that from the very beginning, like Hebrews, this long discussion of Hebrews, is God had a plan to bring his kingdom. He used the Jews to get to that point, to teach us some things, to bring us to the kingdom. The old law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. They had 40 years to respond, and they didn't.
Well, but that's not the kingdom of God. They weren't baptized into the kingdom.
That's true. They weren't.
They had their own things they had to do, and there was a law. And you're right, of course, that it was to bring us into Christ, the Old Testament.
You know, it needs to be said that a lot of Jews did turn to God. They did become Christians. 5,000 on Pentecost, or 3,000 on Pentecost, and then just a couple of chapters later, a very short time later, the number of Christians was 5,000. So there were Jews that were turning to God, Jews from every nation under heaven. Okay, so this is all those Jews that were in Jerusalem. They'd come for the Passover.
Yeah.
And they
That's turned, why I can't connect it.
Yep, they turned to God, or many of them did. A lot of them didn't because they were afraid of the Jewish leadership. You know, just like John 9, the man that was born blind, Jesus healed him. The Pharisees called his parents in, and they wouldn't say anything about Jesus. They wouldn't say, yes, Jesus healed him, because they were afraid of the Pharisees. So what it does is it reinforces how despicable the Pharisees were in their rejection of God. And we're going to talk about that a little bit on Sunday, how there were people that the Pharisees that shut up the kingdom of God against those people that wanted to come in. The Pharisees, it was as if they were saying, I'm going to determine who gets to go into the kingdom, not God. And I, a Pharisee, I will withhold God's mercy from you because you are not worthy. And Jesus castigated them for doing that on a number of different occasions. So yes, these people had an opportunity to come to God, and they didn't. They didn't look at the signs that the old law was passing away. Even so much that in Acts, the 15th chapter, when there was this question about circumcision after the Gentiles have been brought in, and the apostles said, hey, there are still people that read the Old Testament law. So we're going to tell you, abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood. Okay. Understand how difficult it was for the Jews to come into the kingdom to, like you say, Jimmy, to give up everything that they had learned and to become Christians, but they should have done it. That's what God expected. And I think the book of Hebrews, this is kind of my down-to-earth reason why Hebrews was written, because the Jewish Christians were going to go home and eat dinner on Saturday with their parents, and they had to have something to use to withstand the argument that their parents were making, oh, you've rejected everything you ever believed. I raised you better than this. So the book of Hebrews is for the Jewish Christians to pull out at the dinner table and go through that and say, look, this is what God always intended.
Dean?
I'm sorry. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, verse 34, it's, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, that statement should be talking about the Christ kingdom, the kingdom that we have been baptized into, right?
I think so.
Okay. Well, it just seems to me that at that point, then everybody either accepts that the king has a plan and a kingdom and that you need to serve the king, or they reject it. And then they will go to judgment as a goat instead of a sheep.
Right.
So right. Then is Revelation 20 and 12, is that, or I mean, 11, I guess it is. But are we saying also that Revelation is still talking about Jerusalem in that, or is it talking about the after Christ comes
my
to judge?
Jimmy, my conviction is...
But it says the first resurrection. And
okay.
There's a lot of scriptures that, you know, you research it, but I get confused because I believe like you do, but I didn't think that 25 was still talking about Jerusalem because it had already been destroyed. And then they were...
And Jerusalem was still
standing.
There's
always Jews that didn't believe, and there's always that wouldn't. They just wanted the power, the Pharisees and all. They were all the time fighting and changing it around, and he told them they weren't keeping God's word. And it didn't either. They wanted their own power, and they did what they wanted to do, and they made their own customs.
That's true.
But the real Israelite did not. They didn't do that. But
Jerusalem was still standing when Revelation.
Okay.
So
then that could very well pertain to Jerusalem.
Now, please understand when I say that there are a lot of people who have taken another view of this, and I can't categorically say that they're absolutely wrong. I'm not trying to say that. I know. I had a lot of discussions with Homer Haley when he stayed in my house. He believed that the book of Revelation was written to deal with the Roman persecution that arose pretty much during the reign of Domitian in about the year 90. So he places the book of Revelation at a different date than I do. And goodness only knows, I respect him as a Bible student.
Well, there's one thing that we can say. It won't cost us our soul either way we believe it, because it has nothing to do with our, quote, salvation. We're not going to be lost if we believe one thing or the other. It's not a thing to be of a contentious thing anyway. It's just,
that's true.
You can take it how you want to. So I guess neither one of us. Well, we're not trying to. We're just trying to say what you think. That's what it is. You know, nothing to fight about.
You're right.
Not that we're fighting. I know we're not.
Yeah, I'm not. I'm not. I can't be dogmatic about it and say, if you don't agree with me, you're going to hell. That's absolutely
no,
true.
You can't.
Absolutely no. True. Let's, in the time we have left, let's look at verse 41. He says to the people on the left hand, the goats, he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels." And again, my first thought is, this is the final judgment. So look at the book of Jude. Jude is one of those books that we very rarely spend very much time with. But in Jude 7, this is what Jude wrote about Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah is a long time ago. He says, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, having in the like manner with these given themselves over to fornication and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the punishment of eternal fire." So God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah is called eternal fire. I don't think that's something that Sodom and Gomorrah were going to suffer in the future. I think he's talking about what happened to them when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. I see the same kind of language, this eternal fire, in Matthew 3. This is John the Baptist. And he's talking at that point to disobedient Jews. Remember, John's purpose was to prepare the way for Jesus, to call them to repentance, to come back to what they were supposed to have been all this time. Matthew 3 at verse 10, John the Baptist said, "Even now the axe lieth at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water to repentance. He that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the garner, but the chaff he will burn up, with unquenchable fire." So this fire, this is the way that judgment is presented.
Well, in Jude there, it's talking about what's going to happen in Judgment Day, right? This is a, because we know what happened to them for sinning, so we don't want to sin, and he's just putting before us what sin really is, right? In Jude there?
That's what I'm arguing against. I'm arguing that this concept of being cast into the fire, this is judgment.
Yeah.
Okay.
Right.
But it's not necessarily final judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah were cast into the fire a long, long time ago.
I know, but what were they cast in there for? Because they were sinning, and that's the, I think he's pointing out more, this is what happens if you sin.
They were wicked.
And that looks like final judgment.
Okay. You're right. The wicked are going to face a judgment as well in the final judgment.
Yeah.
Yes, that's absolutely true.
Some of us.
Absolutely true. I don't argue against that at all. I just don't think this passage in Matthew 25 is talking about the final judgment. I think it's talking about the judgment that God brought then. So, my conclusion, and again, it's my conclusion. A lot of people disagree with me. Absolutely. A lot of people disagree with me. They have a different view. In my mind, it seems like this is one discourse, Jesus talking about one subject. And he talks about it from the beginning of Matthew 24 through the end of Matthew 25. I don't see a reason to break it up. What's true of that judgment is in many ways going to be true of us in the final judgment. We're going to face our own judgment, just like the Jews did. So we need to prepare just like they did. Closing thoughts, anybody?
Well, it's an interesting concept. Both, you know, when you think of it, I see your point, but I don't know. I guess it took me a long time to think about connecting Matthew with this, except that it's pretty clear about when you see this and when you see that, did you know it was a Roman army and everything, but the other doesn't, I don't know, but we never know when it was going to happen to us, just like they had a warning, and now we're just to be ready all the time, like the 10 virgins and whatnot.
No, that's a very good point. The point that we need to take away from this is when God promises judgment, it happens. So be prepared for it. When God promised you and I that there's a judgment coming, it will happen. Don't ever think that because God delays his judgment that it's not going to happen. It will happen.
It's going to happen. Yes, it will.
The question is, are you going to get prepared for it or not? And I'm going to be prepared for it. I do not want to face God in the final judgment and come in with dirty robes. I don't want to do that. I depend a lot on Jesus.
That is an excellent takeaway by making sure that we're prepared. And by being prepared, we have to not only give God the glory and praise, we have to make sure that we have our acts together by living a God-fearing life. Very good point, Dean.
Okay, guys, we're out of time. Thanks for all of your comments, and thanks for your careful consideration of all of this.